Okay, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers. I know that Kirk Vandeswaal was here last week because Hope Center and some of my family were down in Pennsylvania, and Bob and Jeannie were in Wisconsin, and so Kirk spoke on Numbers chapter 11, and so we're continuing on in the book. And now we are in chapter 12. Higher math at work there, in case you didn't catch the logic. Numbers chapter 12. I'm going to read the entire chapter, so bear with me. It's only 16 verses. It's not that long. It's a complete story. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, do not punish us, because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, "O God, please heal her, please." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, you've told us that these accounts of the events that took place some 3,500 years ago are for the benefit of your people. And so we want to benefit from this account. We have issues in our lives that we identify as similar to issues that we see here and in other parts of Scripture. And we ask that we will not be blind to them, that in this moment of time, when we can be focused on things that matter eternally, that we will take advantage of what you are saying to us, and that you will instruct each of us, each one of us, that we might have what we need to have this day to go forward, as we have said, with the growing assurance of hope in Christ, Christ in me, the hope of glory. O God, make it so. In Jesus' name, amen. These two chapters are about something that is sort of the warp and woof of our lives. Some of us more than others, but all of us are susceptible to the environment of complaining. Complaining. There are some people that complain about everything. Some people complain about other people complaining about everything. Complaining is one of those characteristics that I don't know what the words are in the other 6,700 languages, but I'm sure there are words that describe this same experience. Complaining. Whining. Not being content. Always finding something wrong with every situation. Last week, I didn't listen to Kirk's message. I wasn't here, but Chapter 11 talks about the people of Israel complaining about their situation because they missed the tasty meat dishes that they had had in Egypt. Fish was readily available from the Nile. They had cows and sheep, and they had time to prepare them the way they liked them. They had the spices there. And they missed them. The manna was getting old. They were eating crackers every day, you know. And if you don't have peanut butter to put on them, you know, it can be, even with that, it eventually gets old. Except for people like Paul. And then, you know, he's got cheese. But so they were complaining. And God had something to say to them. Moses was distressed over their complaints to such a degree that he was ready to give it up. He just couldn't take it anymore. It was too much for him to bear the brunt of their continual criticism, something he couldn't really do anything about. They couldn't stop him plant wheat, corn, broccoli, and all the rest of the stuff. They were on the move. So he couldn't really solve their problem. And so God dealt with the initial issue with Moses of shared leadership by giving him 70 elders to help carry the load. And he placed the Holy Spirit, who was in Moses, he placed, it says, distributed part of the Holy Spirit, so to speak, on these other 70 men, so they could perform this responsibility of dealing with the people's complaints and all that along with Moses. But in responding to the complaints of the people regarding their likes and dislikes and their culinary preferences for tasty meat, God says to them, "You want meat? I'll give you meat. In fact, I'll give you so much meat that you won't have anything else for a month, and it's going to come out your nostrils." So you want... Now, parents sometimes do that kind of thing with their children. I can't think of an example right now, but I'm sure that they do. "Oh, you want to do that? You want to do..." "Okay, well, what's we're going to do?" Sort of getting what you want and see that it's not really worth it. God says to his people that he gave them the desires of their hearts, but he sent leanness to their souls. Be careful, then, there's a lesson here, that if we want something that is complaining against God, not content with our situation, demanding something that God has not given to us, that he may in fact give it to us, but it will have repercussions that we didn't expect, unintended consequences. So, demanding something from God, he sometimes gives it. He gives in to the demand, but it's really his discipline to do so. He's disciplining us. Now we come to chapter 12. And here we find another kind of complaint that Moses has to deal with. And in some ways this is much more personal. Moses knew he couldn't do anything about the meat situation, but and it wasn't really impacting him and his leadership, so to speak, his view of himself, his sense of well-being. But here is something that's much more personal. His own brother and sister are murmuring about this unique position as leader of the people that Moses has. I mean, Aaron was the spokesperson, the spokesman for Moses. That's what God sent him to Egypt with Moses to do, to be the one who was speaking for Moses. He was the high priest. He was the only one allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. So, you know, I mean, yeah, that counts for something, doesn't it? And Miriam was the sister, the older sister. Remember, she had taken care of Moses as a little baby. And she had been the one that sang the song of praise after the deliverance. She was a person of importance in the camp. She was known. And here they are murmuring, whispering, backbiting. Undoubtedly out of Moses' hearing. You know, they weren't doing it in front of his face. You know how that goes, right? We've all had this experience. You're real nice to people up front. Oh, yeah, yeah. But then behind their back. Yeah, yeah. You know how I know that? Because I'm guilty too. Now, I don't know if there's anybody here who's not guilty. But if you're not, could you come up to me afterwards? I'd like your autograph. Now, Aaron and Miriam had a potentially legitimate beef with Moses. They had some grounds, they thought, to criticize him because he had married a Cushite woman. Now, this was probably not Zipporah. We know that Zipporah was a Midianite. Sometimes the word Cushite included Midian, which was a part of the area they were in. But Cush, the Cush, country of Cush was a little bit south of Egypt, southeast of it. And it may this may refer to Zipporah, but most commentators don't think so. This probably means that Zipporah, his first wife, had died. And he had married this other Cushite woman. And she was not a descendant of Abraham. She was not a child of the covenant that God made with Israel. And Moses is open to criticism by Aaron and Miriam for not marrying a Israelite woman. Now, his brother and sister then saw this as a weakness, a flaw, perhaps in his character that would sort of bring him down a notch or two and therefore qualify them to be on his equal. I don't know if they wanted sort of a three-party ruling system there in Israel. I'm not sure what they had in mind, but they just felt like they weren't getting the honor, the credit that Moses... It's everything always Moses. What does Moses want to do? How come we don't... Why doesn't Moses do something? Well, how about me? You know, I mean, why don't people care what I think? They're always thinking about what Moses thinks. And they said, but see, Moses is not all that after all, you know, because he married this woman. She's not Israeli. Not a good example. And it's a violation of the law of God. So they said. They probably claimed that in doing this, he had, in marrying someone outside the covenant community, he did not have the right to an exclusive position as God's representative before the people. That's a pretty serious charge. That really striking at the great leader who has been the deliverer and now is his leadership on a weak foundation, morally. Well, as a matter of fact, God forbade them from marrying anyone of the Canaanite communities that they were going to when they got into the land of promise. He told them very clearly, don't marry, when you get into the land of promise, don't marry anyone there because of the false gods and false religions that those marriage alliances will expose you to, and you'll be tempted to become part of the society from which your married partner comes from. So he forbade marriage among the Canaanite community. So what Moses did was not, in fact, a violation of God's command because they had not yet come into the promised land. So they were looking for some way to criticize them. They had expanded God's command so that he would be guilty. God says, don't do this. They said, well, that means you can't do that. And therefore, you did that, and so you're disqualified. At root, and God's dealing with them, I think, verifies this, the dynamic behind Aaron and Miriam's complaint against Moses was not really their concern for his potential unfaithfulness to the covenant of God. They simply seized upon this perceived error as a way to challenge his leadership and his exercising of sole authority over the exiles. More accurately, they wanted equality with Moses in exercising that authority. They saw themselves as equally qualified to be the upfront person. Now, we have some experience with this, I would imagine, in our own personal lives. We've certainly been able to observe it in other communities, not just church communities, but this is in the business world and schools, these ego problems, challenging authority, the leadership issue, submission to leadership. And often underneath complaints against leadership is a chafing under authority by one person that then spreads, or maybe it's a few, who see themselves as equally or perhaps even better qualified as the leader to hold his position or her position. And so, what really is driving Aaron and Miriam's complaint is envy. Jealousy, envy, pretty much the same sort of experience. And I would be really shocked if anyone over the age of 3 has not experienced envy. Maybe you didn't know what to name it when you were 4 or 5 or 6, but your parents saw it in you. They said, look, she's jealous. Because that's part of the human lostness within us. It's part of the corruption of the human heart. It's the work of the flesh. And it is commonly known among us. And that's what happened in this case, I believe, with Aaron and Miriam. They were envious of his position, his power, his uniqueness in authority, his leadership that God had given to him. Now, Moses' response to this attack by his brother and sister is instructive for us. And whether Moses wrote that little comment about being the most humble person on the face of the earth or not, I mean, maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but even if he did, he was simply being accurate in his description of himself. I'm sure he didn't do it in a proud way. but you can, of course, be humble in a very proud way. But maybe someone else inserted it, we don't know. But in any case, it was inspired of God as an accurate representation of Moses' attitude. He was not trying to defend himself. They made these accusations, and Moses didn't say anything, apparently. There's no evidence that he did. He didn't try to put them in their place. He didn't try to appeal to his special role as liberator. He didn't try to remind them of the catalog of achievements that he had received, experienced during the last year and a half or so of their lives. He didn't remind them that God himself appeared in the burning bush. God himself chose Moses to be the leader, preserving him even at his birth. He didn't appeal to the special power manifested through him during that whole process of 6 months to a year, however long it was, when these nine miracles and then finally, or the nine plagues and then finally the Passover was experienced through Moses' mediation, or to God's uniquely calling Moses to go up Sinai. Aaron couldn't and Miriam couldn't go on the mountain. It was only Moses. And everybody knew that. And so his glory, the glory of God was manifested through him, so he put a veil over his face because it was shining so bright. Miriam and Aaron, they were there. They saw that. But the envy just burned right through that. And that's what was really important to them. The evidence of God's hand upon Moses was not enough for them. And Moses did not try to rub it in their face. He didn't try to remind them. In fact, the truth is Moses was a reluctant leader. From the very beginning, he argued with God when God said, I'm sending you back to Egypt to liberate your people. He said, not me. I'm not qualified to do this. They won't believe me. He gave all these excuses why he shouldn't do it. And God says, you're going. You're going. You're going. Forget that. You're going. I don't care. You're going. And so he goes back. But he didn't want to do it. And we see him. He's ready to give up in chapter 11. He's ready to give up his leadership completely. It may have been the case that Moses would have said, had God not intervened when he did here, maybe Moses would have said to Aaron and Moses, fine, take over. I just want to go back to my tent, you know, and just get into the promised land in a few months. You know, that's so go ahead and take them in. That's good for me. Maybe he would have said that. He wasn't ego-driven. He didn't think that he was the one, you know, that had to be the point man for the people of Israel. In fact, it was this reluctance to lead that gave evidence of his qualification to lead. And that's often the case. And I've lived long enough now and seen enough men and some women, but I deal mainly with men. And so I've seen a lot more men in my life than women in situations that require leadership. That you got to be careful when somebody's too eager to be up front, too eager to be in charge. Because maybe the motive is not all to see the task accomplished, but to see the one who accomplished the task lifted up and exalted. Remember, Jesus said, if you want to be great, you become a servant. Not you put yourself forward to be the leader, but to become a servant. And so he lived that out in his example. So Moses, in fact, in this reluctance to defend himself, or his reluctance to lead and being forced into it by God, is exhibiting an important quality of humility, true humility, not false, that qualified him for the leadership that he received from God. He was not in this leadership position for his own ego. It wasn't to make himself feel important, or for his own praise, for the praise of others, for others to try to honor him, or for a sense of self-fulfillment that this is the way, the only way that I can really use all my gifts. You know, I've been given all these gifts and abilities, and I got to be in leadership because I got to be able to use them. God's given me these gifts, so he must want me to do them, use them. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. And he wasn't in the leadership role to try to earn some kind of favor with God. That wasn't it. In fact, as we see through the rest of the story of the wilderness journeys, he was disciplined by God and never got into the promised land because of his leadership failure at one point. So, although Moses would not defend himself, God did. And that's an important lesson. We don't have to prove that we're right. Now, I know we have this tremendous desire to do that. It's been a problem in my life. I want to prove that we're right. And that's a serious character flaw. It's sin underneath. Because God will defend his people. He is our defender. We sang it. My rock, my shield, all that. And yet we go out there and we want to be our own rock, our own shield. We're going to take matters into our own hands and make sure people understand what they're doing. Moses didn't do that. God defended him, and he did it in a very dramatic and emphatic way. He called Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to the tabernacle. God was leading them. Remember, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Well, he comes. He apparently wasn't always there over the tabernacle, but he came at times. And so on this occasion, he brings them there, those three, and he descends on, that's the language that's used, he descends on the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, and in it he talks to the three. And we read what he said to them, and he makes it very clear to them that Moses was different from them. Even though they had experienced some wonderful things, and God had been glorified through their lives, and he had a great purpose for them, yet Moses was different. And God has the right to make distinctions. God has the right to give different gifts to different people. God has the right to elevate some and put down others, to make some obscure unknowns and others very prominent and well known. God has the right to do that. And so he tells them, Moses is different from you, Miriam and Aaron, and all the other prophets. He said, I make myself known to other prophets who are speaking truth, but I make myself known to them through dreams, visions, and then later on he says, and riddles. You know, kind of stuff that you can't really quite understand. He said, but with Moses, I speak straight language, face to face. Mount Sinai, God didn't speak in riddles and dreams to Moses. He appeared to him and he talked to him and explained to him everything that we find there in the book of Exodus and then and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. God speaks plain language to Moses, face to face, mouth to mouth, as the Hebrew apparently actually says. God says, Moses is my friend. I speak speak directly, as he had said about Abraham, but even more clearly he says it about Moses. Moses was in a special position. And in fact, no one had ever been able to see what Moses saw. He saw the form of God. Unbelievable. That's an amazing story there in Exodus 34 and 35. Read it. 33, 34, and 35. God makes, Moses sees, that says, the backside of God. I don't know what that looked like. Nobody does. But only parallel really would be even more wonderful what Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. But here, up until this time and throughout the Old Testament, no one had seen what Moses saw. God says, I even allowed Moses to see my form. Aaron and Moses, you haven't even come close to that. So then why should you not have been afraid to speak against my anointed one, the one that I have chosen to lead? Why weren't you afraid to compare yourself to him? Why weren't you afraid to speak evil against the one, or draw some kind of criticism and try to stir up rebellion against this one that I have appointed and made into a special position? God was angry. Woo. He said it and there was no conversation. You know, we always like to defend ourselves. Well, and give an excuse. God wasn't hearing it. God said, this is what you did. You should have been afraid. And he says, I'm out of here. And God just leaves. The cloud's gone. And Moses and Aaron and Miriam didn't even get a chance to answer, because God wasn't hearing it. We don't have a right to demand that God hear our excuses and our reasons and our justifications for our behavior. And sometimes, parents, we have to do this too. You don't have to explain and reason with your children, in my view, all the time. There are times when they should have known, it's clear, and the chastisement needs to come. Needs to be making an exclamation point. You are wrong. There's no discussion. These are the consequences. So the cloud leaves, and Aaron's okay. He looks at him. He looks at Miriam, and she's leprous. Now nobody knows exactly all that involved. Lili was told us she went to visit in China a couple of leprosy villages up in the mountains, and talked about, you know, parts of the body being missing, and kind of, you know, the old history of leprosy being very deformative. But apparently she was some kind of skin disease was immediately upon her, and that disease of that skin condition would automatically and permanently exclude Miriam from ever being in the covenant community for the rest of her life. She would be an outcast. And we see that in the days of Jesus. There were lepers. They lived around and they, you know, people helped them and family visited them and all that. But they could not come near people. And they had to yell out, unclean, unclean. That was Miriam's fate. That's what she was. And there was no discussion. There was no bargaining. Some sin has immediate and permanent consequences, and there's no bargaining chip left in our arsenal of excuses. Now, apparently, Miriam was the one who instigated this. Aaron seemed to be more of a follower. You know, he was pushed around by the people and made the golden calf. You know, see, he may have been more people driven. You know, more opinions of others. He wanted to be, he was a people pleaser. Apparently, that's what it looks like. Miriam was, which is, you know, she was she had an agenda. You know, she's mentioned first here in chapter 12. Aaron, is Miriam and Aaron were the ones. She was apparently the instigator of this criticism. And Aaron wasn't afflicted by God with a punishment like leprosy or anything other thing. And perhaps it's because, we're not told, but perhaps it's because he was the high priest. He was given that role and it had just started. And for God to sort of take him out of that would throw everything into confusion. And so God did not strike him with a debilitating disease like leprosy, which would keep him excluded from the camp for the rest of his life. It's because as high priest, he had been anointed by God to go into the Holy of Holies. But in any case, Miriam was in deep trouble. And Aaron recognized that at first. And it's interesting what he does here. Aaron doesn't turn to God. Say, God, please. He turns to Moses. He says, Moses, like Moses did it somehow. You know, Moses, do something about this. You know, don't do this to her. But Moses didn't do anything. This is all from God. But Aaron, see, really instinctively, Aaron knew Moses is in a different relationship with God than I am. And so his envy was exposed as being one that was not based upon real analysis of Moses' relationship with God, but was driven by another agenda. So Moses then turns to God. He appeals to God and he says it. He says, please. He says it twice there. Please, God, please do something. And so God says, look, what she's done is an egregious offense. Because at root, what Miriam is doing is challenging God, God's wisdom, God's order that he had set up. It looks like it's against Moses, but her envy really at root is based on her dissatisfaction with God's wisdom and with his plan. And so this is the extreme position. I mean, he could have struck her dead. He does strike people dead in other places. But he didn't do that. He gives her a punishment that now is going to be visible for all the whole community to see. Because at root, her complaint was really against God. Her rebellion was against God. God in his mercy, he says, okay, but even if she had, even if her father had found her to be offensive and rebellious and he had spit at her, which is a pretty nasty thing to do, but she would have had to be outside the camp for 7 days until she was ceremonially clean and then she could be allowed back in. He said, so okay, I'm going to let her in, but she's got to be outside the camp for 7 days. And then Aaron has to certify her as being clean now to participate with the rest of the covenant community. So God, in answer to Moses' intercession, shows mercy to Miriam, his sister. However, there were still those consequences that came for being rebellious toward God, those 7 days outside the camp, before she could rejoin the covenant community. Now, there are a number of things that could be said from this passage that I think are instructive, but I'm going to say five. Five truths, lessons that we can learn from this. You may have more. I'm sure that things occurred to you as we've considered this. But for me, the first one is that envying or envy of anyone because of their position that they hold, the possessions that they own, or their performance, their abilities that they have, leads to complaining about them, and that produces, over time, usually it takes some time, resentment and division in a community, in a family, or in a community like this, or on a job situation, and all kinds of, wherever there is a community of people. But ultimately, envy or jealousy is unbelief. It's unbelief in the goodness of God. Because it denies God's wisdom in giving people things that we don't have, why not me? I mean, honestly, you see all these guys getting millions and millions of dollars, and you say, man, couldn't we just have just a little 3% interest on some of that money? You know, we could do a lot of things with it. You know, why did God give so much money to people who don't know how to use it right? But ultimately, this envy or jealousy over people's their position of leadership or their performance in their abilities or in their possessions denies God's wisdom and His gracious sovereignty because He gave to somebody else what we really wanted too. And so the complaint of Miriam and Aaron was really, God, why did you make him? Why did you pick our younger brother for this? And not one of us or both of us. So it's really at root a rebellion against God. It's a denial of God's love for us as individuals. It says, really, I don't think, or it doesn't mean much to me that God loves me. All right, God loves me, but how come I didn't get that? All right, God loves me, but how come I can't do that, and He can do it, and she can do it, and I can't do it? I don't have the abilities. It's not fair. It's a denial of God's love for us, or that love really means anything to us. And it shows a desire for our own self-centered fulfillment. We want to have what we want rather than the glory of God. It's not the heart of a servant. It's the heart of evil. I will make myself like the Most High. Isaiah 14. It is a denial of God's goodness and His gracious sovereignty over our lives. So how are we to deal with that inborn envy? Well, there are two components, I think. There are perhaps others, but two that, for me, speak to me in my own envious heart. First of all, we need to admit the truth. I think James alludes to this in James chapter 3. We need to admit the truth if we are, in fact, envious. You need to say it. I have envy for that person. I'm jealous of them. It's hard. We don't like to say that. No, I just want... No. It's envy. You don't like it that they have something and can do something that you can't and that you don't have. That's the truth. You don't like it. And so you have to admit, I don't really love that person. I want what they have and I'm not happy that they have it and I don't. So the first step, I believe, or at least one component of it, is that we are in fact envious, and that is sin. And secondly, because doing the negative is never enough. It's never enough to say, I'm not going to envy anymore, I'm not going to envy anymore, I'm not going to envy anymore. It's just not going to work. There has to be something that's more important to us, more glorious to us, that pushes the envy out or that relegates it to a very small part of our life, because it's never going to be completely eradicated till we see the Lord himself. But it can become insignificant to us and in us. And that what has to loom larger in our minds then is the greatness of the grace of God. The greatness of God. That he has chosen us in his grace, even though we do not deserve anything but his judgment. We know that. We talk about that all the time. Yeah, but it's not big enough to us. It's not important enough to us. Because where there's envy and jealousy in our heart, that means that we are larger than God's grace and his love. We, and what's good for me, is more important than the greatness and goodness and grace of God. And so it needs to get larger. He needs to be bigger in our minds. He needs to fill us up more in our thinking. It's only as God's glory looms more important to us that our own needs, our own desires, and our own glory recede into the background, and the incessant urge to compare our situation with others diminishes in its power over us. Only the good, so to speak, will push out the evil. The light dispels the darkness, another way to say it. So we need to see more light. And the darkness will flee. That's the first lesson. The second one is that God forgives sin, and there is complete restoration to him. Miriam was fully accepted back into the covenant community. She had not one spot of leprosy left. She was completely clean. God forgave her sin 100%. She wasn't permanently stained. She didn't wear, like in the Scarlet Letter, she didn't wear a big L, like leper, over her chest the rest of her life. In God's sight, she was completely clean. Now, there were probably people there. Miriam, you see her? She looks pretty good, But that's not important. God completely, 100% forgave her. She was accepted back into the community. But, and there is a but, there sometimes are lingering consequences. There are scars that remain. There are events that cannot be undone. And those are permanent until we see Christ. And her time of isolation was only a week, but undoubtedly it affected her thinking for the rest of her life. Third lesson. Moses' humility and God's centeredness was evidenced in his willingness to intercede for those who criticized him. Even though he could have felt betrayed by his own brother and sister, he probably did feel betrayed. But nevertheless, he didn't say, pray for yourself. You got yourself into this mess. You pray to God. I'm done. That's the way you guys feel about me. You're on your own. But Moses was truly humble. How could he be that way? It's that quality of humility that testifies to the genuineness of his changed heart. Because only one who knows the depth of his own sin can see the great need of God's forgiveness of others. If you've been sinned against badly, you will not be able to forgive unless you see that you need to be badly forgiven by God. That the great offense that has been committed against you really can't be compared to the offense that you have committed against God by choice and by nature. Moses, I think, understood that. He had seen God on Sinai. He had seen God in the burning bush. He knew he was an unholy man before a holy God. And so he could pray for those who were just waking up to their guilt, who were aware of their great need of forgiveness, as Aaron expressed, "Please pray for us." And Moses knew what it was to be forgiven by this holy God. And so he could pray for his brother and sister in sincerity, with sincerity, appealing to God for his intervention in mercy. And he did. The fourth lesson that really probably takes more time, but nevertheless it's important, I think, that some scripture is deliberately difficult to understand. Jesus said that. I mean, he said it himself. He said, "I speak to these people in parables or riddles so they don't understand." God deliberately speaks in his revelation to us in confusing language. "That doesn't seem right, Jack." Well, God says it's right. He says there's a purpose in it. And he says, "That's the way I do things. And so what God does is right." Now, there are reasons for that that we could talk about. I'm not going to talk about them now. But there are things that are behind that speaking in difficult language. But it's important for us to understand that God says that he spoke in visions, dreams, and riddles to the other prophets, but he spoke directly to Moses. Now, all scripture is inspired of God, but all scripture is not equally accessible to our understanding. That's important. And we should not make those obscure, difficult parts, such as the book of the Revelation, for example, Daniel, some other places, the focus of our attention. I've seen more than 3,000 guys come into Hope Christian Center over the years. I don't know how many now. And I can tell you, when some guy comes in and he's got these questions about these obscure parts of Scripture, and he's been there for a week, and he's got questions. "Well, what do you think it means in the book of Revelation that the beast is doing it?" I'm concerned for that man, because why is he focusing upon something that's so obscure, but the big obvious truth about who God is and our need for forgiveness and the death and resurrection of Christ and the power of God, and that seems to be uninteresting to him. What he wants to focus on is this tiny little very dark saying. Why? "Because I think he doesn't want to see the obvious." Be careful if you have this sort of obsession, this infatuation with the difficult sayings of the Bible, the hard parts. God has spoken clearly. We need to make sure that we understand that clear message first. Got to get a stranglehold on the truth, the obvious truth. You know, the elephant in the room. Got to see the elephant. It's there before you start looking for it. "Yeah, but I know there's a sesame seed somewhere in here. I'm going to find it." Please. Look at the elephant first, please. The message of the Word of God is clear. Major on the majors, so said Augustine 1,800 years ago or so. Peter says that some people focus on Paul's difficult sayings and they distort them. They distort the meaning and they end up destroying themselves in the process. No. We need to make sure that we have a stranglehold on the clear teaching of Scripture before we try to claim knowledge on the difficult parts. That's why you need to be in a church that teaches the Word of God, too, because you don't know what the difficult parts are until you sit in a church that teaches the Bible and says, you know, this is really difficult. But there's an awful lot of clear stuff, and let's focus on that. But you, well, enough said. Number five. Jesus is, it's really an understatement, Jesus is a better prophet than Moses was. Yes, God spoke to Moses face to face. Moses saw things that nobody else ever saw. But Hebrews tells us that God has spoken to us directly and completely through Jesus Christ. That in Jesus we see God in the flesh. He wasn't coming to us through simply his words, like Moses spoke God's words. But Jesus says, I am. Jesus says, when you see me, you see the Father. His whole being, all that he did and said, his facial expressions, everything were expressions of who God is. Moses interceded for Miriam and for Aaron, and at times he interceded for the whole group that he was leading, the whole group of exiles, concerning matters of their physical existence through matters of life and death. But Jesus intercedes for all of his chosen ones forever, that they might have eternal life. Not only that we get through the day by day, but that we live forever with him in the experience of his love and glory. He's so far better than Moses was. So through this, we are really pointed to Christ as our intercessor, as the one who gives us the full bore knowledge of who God is in all of his glory. May God give us humble hearts that delight in him so much that we stop complaining about our circumstances and our leaders or our bosses or our teachers or our parents, and are more concerned about interceding on their behalf that God might be glorified. Let's pray. Father, help us to hear with our heart. We need your work in us, that we would not only confess the truth about what's in us, but that we would see the greatness of Christ, that he would loom larger and larger in our thinking, that you might be glorified as we are able to forgive others who have betrayed us, that we might be able to pray for those who aren't treating us right or who are not fulfilling their responsibilities in ways that honor you. Help us, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.